53 is where we want to start this morning, because we're going to talk this morning how Christ, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. That's our big idea. And we're going to come to Luke chapter 2, but I want us to see a common denominator that we all share, regardless of our ethnicity, regardless of our backgrounds, regardless, even sad to say in this day and age, regardless of our skin color, regardless of where we may stand in society, all of us share something in common. And it is this need that we all have for God's Messiah. We all need a deliverer from our sin. Isaiah chapter 53 reminds us that this Messiah who would come, who we know as Jesus Christ, would be a Messiah for the whole world, because the entire world has gone astray and is at war with God. In Isaiah 53, verse 6, this is the suffering servant passage in Isaiah 53, which is a very powerful, moving passage of Scripture, which many times we read as we prepare for the death of Christ in his Passion Week near Easter. But in Isaiah 53, verse 6, just want to read that one verse. It says, "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned, every one of us, to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." As we come to this passage this morning, we realize that all of us needed a Messiah, the true Messiah. All of us have gone astray. We have all turned our own way. This is the core of our problem as the human race, is that we want to do things our way now that sin has entered our hearts. We don't want to let God be king. We want to be king. We want to go our own way, and we will always go our own way. I believe the Bible teaches greatly on the true reality of free will of man. And left to our free will, we will always go our own way. God, in his graciousness, even allows us to make wrong decisions so that when we get to the end of ourselves, he can work his grace in our lives to point us to him so that we will find our way back to God. But we all, in our own free will always go our own way. We will turn to our transgressions. And yet Jesus came so that God the Father, the Lord, could lay on him the iniquity of us all. As we come to God's word this morning, I encourage you to turn to Luke chapter 2. We are going to come to probably the most read passage of Scripture this time of year. We looked at Luke 2 on last Sunday evening at our candlelight service, but there's some details that I'd like us to look at this morning briefly together as we think of Jesus Christ, God's Messiah for the world. I'm going to start reading in Luke chapter 2, verse 1 through 3. This is familiar. We're going to read through the Christmas story. We're going to read on down through verse 39 eventually as we go through this passage this morning. But we are going to cover some, look at this from perhaps a different focus this morning, as we're going to see that every character that Luke includes in this account, starting from emperor to lowly shepherds all the way to a humble widow named Anna, every person in this chapter needed God's Messiah. And we do as well. And so that's going to be our focus. We're going to see that everyone in this account needed God's Messiah. We'll start by looking at the first three verses. "In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered." This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. "And all went to be registered, each to his own town." This was a command that was all-encompassing. If you were in the known world at that time, Rome was your god, basically. Rome told you what you had to do. Rome even commanded you to worship their emperor, as Caesar Augustus would make very clear. And in this reality, even for the Jewish nation who had the true God, Jehovah, they were in captivity in a way, under a new powerhouse, not Assyria, not Babylon, not Greece. Now it was one of the greatest empires that has ever come to this earth, and that was the Roman Empire. Before we start talking about this man, Caesar Augustus, and how he needed a Messiah, just like we do, let's start with a word of prayer. Let's pray for God to bless this word to our hearts this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word to us this morning. We thank you for your truth. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for this wonderful passage of Scripture that many of us know quite well. I pray that as we come to this familiar passage of Scripture as we close out this year together in worship. Father, I pray none of us would ever think that we no longer need Jesus Christ. I pray that no one here who is a Christian would think that in some way they no longer need to depend daily on Jesus Christ for their strength, for their guidance, for their holiness. Father, I pray that today you will truly impress upon us this truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Father, I pray that we would submit to the Lordship of Christ, that, Father, we would submit to his kingship and make him number one in our lives. Thank you, Lord, for your grace that we see so clearly in this passage. I pray that the words of my mouth would not be counterintuitive to what your Spirit wants to do in our hearts. I pray that they would be praiseworthy in your sight. I pray that all of our thoughts and meditations this morning of our hearts will be pleasing to you. Please help us to be changed from the inside out by your Holy Spirit through your word this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. As we look, we're going to see a number of people in this passage who needed God's Messiah. And as we close, we'll see that each of us need a Messiah, God's Messiah as well. First of all, we see as we come to these first three verses that a rich, exalted emperor needed God's Messiah. It says, in those days, and that was, as we said, as we began Luke's gospel, if you remember, we looked back to that one phrase from A Tale of Two Cities. It was the best of times, and it was the worst of times. In those days, these phrases to Luke meant everything that had been left, that we already read and talked about. Rome oppressing God's people, dominating them, and even putting a puppet king named Herod, who the people of Israel did not want, but he was not even a full-blooded Israelite. He was from the line of Esau. He was an Edomite, or an Idumean, as they came to be known. He did not care about the God of Israel. He cared about his own power. And consequently, because he did not have a relationship with God, he did not care about the people that God had given him the opportunity to be king over. It was a difficult time of life. And in those days, when Rome was the powerhouse over the known world, this decree comes out from a very powerful, rich, exalted, even in his own eyes, emperor, who history knows as Augustus, or the text here refers to as Caesar Augustus. I'm going to try not to make this boring, but there are some interesting historical realities here that I think are very poignant to what Theophilus, who, remember, this book was written to, would have totally understood. But it's important for us to understand a little bit of the dynamic going on here. This man, Caesar Augustus, that was not his birth name. His name was, when he was born, was Gaius Octavius Thurinus. He was known as Octavian. Maybe you remember him from Roman history. His great uncle was Julius Caesar. And Julius Caesar adopted him by formal Roman adoption as his son and heir. And so when Julius Caesar was assassinated, he had put already wheels in motion for this boy who then had become a man named Octavius to become the next emperor of Rome. Throughout his life, Octavius would be constantly looking for identity. He would be searching for recognition and increasing power. Once he was adopted, he took his uncle's name and he changed his name to Gaius Julius Caesar. First name was Gaius. He didn't no longer wanted to be associated with, in his mind, the lowly heritage of Octavius Thurius, or Thurinus. He dropped Octavius from the family name, but he still was known throughout history as Octavian because people didn't want him to forget where he came from. Eventually, he added a title, Son of the Divine One, to the end of his name. He would be known as Gaius Julius Caesar, Son of the Divine One, after Julius Caesar was deified after his death. He liked to be thought of as the son of a god, and he lived like it. Eventually, he became called, and he added more titles to his name, Imperator Caesar, Son of the Divine. Imperator was a military term which meant the commander. He was a military general. He was very smart at military. He was wise as a military commander. He defeated all rebellions that came against him, even the greatest one from Mark Antony, who used to be a close friend, who literally stabbed him in the back politically and tried to take over his kingdom with Cleopatra. He squelched that mercilessly. He was a merciless military commander, and yet he knew his limits, and he made sure the army was always on his side. He was credited with creating the Praetorian Guard, which continued all the way towards the end of the Roman Empire. He was credited with beginning what was known as the Pax Romana, or the Age of Peace, an age of relative peace. No longer was Rome really fighting many major battles. They had pretty much taken over the known world. And he loved to call himself the Savior of the world, the one who had brought peace to the known world. His final title became Commander Caesar, son of the divine God Augustus. And they shortened it to say Caesar Augustus, a Caesar like no other. Augustus meant the illustrious one. It was a title that was actually given to him, one he didn't make up himself, one that was given to him by the Senate. And it was actually a religious term. It meant that you are the high and venerated one. We want to worship you. You are the ultimate God of the Romans, at least in this day and age. It wasn't all pomp and circumstance for Caesar Augustus. He did a lot of amazing things. He developed a network of roads with an official courier system and made it true that all roads lead to Rome. He established a standing army and a taxation system, and this is where this census comes in, or this registration. In order for him to establish a tax code and an understanding for taxes, he would have censuses or registrations, and he would figure out how many people lived in a province, how many people were from Bethlehem, how many people were from Jerusalem, how many people were from Nazareth, and he would force them to go and have these censuses for the purpose of later taxation. So that's why sometimes you see in the King James, for all the world to be taxed. It was really what's happening here is a census, but that led to future taxation. And yet, it was a very fair, compared to what it used to be, form of taxation, because he did it based upon how many people were in your province. And he was respected for that. As I said, he established a Praetorian Guard, which was actually the guard that would beat Jesus right before he went to the cross. He even had a month in the Roman calendar named after him. Can you guess which month that is? August. So whenever we celebrate August and we have our cookouts or summer's coming to a close, it's really named after this man, Octavian, because we go off a Roman calendar. Incidentally, July is named after his great uncle, Julius Caesar. We get a lot from the Romans, even in our form of government. He was given this honor of having August named after him after he defeated the Mark Antony and Cleopatra in Alexandria. On his deathbed, when he was 75 years old, he was still boasting. He said, "I found a Rome of bricks, and I leave it to you one of marble." And in a way, he really did. He made Rome a better place in the world's eyes. His prideful arrogance was seen in these final words, and yet sadly, he died without realizing his need for our true Messiah. He thought he was his own God, and he lived that way. And sadly, he found out far differently when he entered into eternity. The big idea we need to understand this morning is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And Luke is going to make that very, very clear. This rich, exalted emperor needed God's Messiah, even though he did not turn to the Lord. His altar, he made an altar of peace, this guy, Caesar Augustus, when peace was established in the Roman Empire. And this altar is still there today. It's called Altar of Peace, and it praised his claim to be the source of the earth's peace. It is by no surprise and no mistake that Luke, the historian, inserts the message of the angels where it says, "Peace on earth is coming through God's Messiah." Not through a Roman emperor, not through the exalted human in his own eyes. God's peace was available to all mankind through his Savior, the true Savior, Christ the Lord. Last thing I'd mention about this emperor who truly needed God's Messiah, yet never found him in this life. was there was an inscription that has been found on one of the many epitaphs given to him. And it said, "Divine Augustus Caesar, son of a god, commander of land and sea, the benefactor and savior of the whole world." That's how they viewed this man. And yet they could not be further from the truth. And Luke purposely, I believe, includes Caesar Augustus in here. He includes that. So we will see a contrast soon with the true Messiah that will come. Each one of us needs God's Messiah. Each one of us needs to embrace the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, not ourselves. And so we see, first of all, as we begin this chapter, that a rich and exalted emperor needed God's Messiah. But secondly, look in the extreme contrast. Luke gives us an amazing contrast when he starts verse 4. We see, secondly, that not only a rich, exalted emperor needed God's Messiah, but a poor, lowly couple also needed God's Messiah. Verse 4 says, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, wrapped him in swaddling cloths, and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn." Let me tell you, if Caesar Augustus was coming through Bethlehem months in advance, the town would have been cleaned, the streets would have been swept, and the greatest place possible, he probably wouldn't have even stayed in Bethlehem, but they would have done everything they could to welcome him to their town out of fear that he would not want to be offended when he came into Bethlehem. But when Jesus came and his earthly parents, Joseph and Mary, come, we see that they don't come with pomp and circumstance. They don't even have a place reserved for them. There is no room for them in the inn, as we often hear at Christmas time. They came lowly, poor, and yet a couple who was trusting in God. And yet they needed God's Messiah as well. God sent his Messiah not just to be a Messiah for the rich and wealthy, but a Messiah for the poor and lowly and humble. In contrast to Caesar Augustus, who today has countless books written on his earthly achievements as one of Rome's greatest emperors, Joseph, the son of a man named Jacob from Bethlehem, was known only and is known only to us in a few short New Testament references. And the same is true of Mary. Both, though, are shown to be humble, lowly, and obedient servants of God. They were given an honor greater than the Emperor Caesar Augustus would ever have, and that was the honor, the privilege of being God's Messiah's earthly parents. Jesus came to show that he was the Messiah for the rich and for the exalted, but also for the poor and the lowly. Wise men, as we read last Sunday night, wise men would come from the east, full of riches, full of respect, full of wealth, but also full of wisdom. They were seen as wise in the eyes of the world, and they were received by this King of Kings. But he also received the poor and the lowly. It's a beautiful picture of God's grace in Jesus Christ. As we think of the poor and lowly, also the shepherds came. And one of the most cherished parts of the Christmas story is this shepherd narrative. Let's read that next section. We'll see that a despised, outcast group of shepherds also needed God's Messiah. Verse 8, "And in the same region there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, 'Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased.' When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, 'Let us go over to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us.' And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, as it had been told to them. Luke emphasizes over and over the fact that these shepherds got a message from heaven. These shepherds returned praising God for the message that was shown to them. And even the people hearing them speak were amazed that these guys, they have a message from heaven, and what a message it is. They marveled. We can see quickly, thirdly, that a despised, outcast group of shepherds needed God's Messiah, and God revealed himself to them. In that day, it says in those days of Caesar Augustus, especially in those days in Israel, if you were an Orthodox, law-abiding Jew, you would not buy or even trade with a shepherd out of fear that you might purchase something that would have been stolen. Shepherds in that day and age were not known for their humility, were not known for their honesty. They were actually known for the opposite, for being arrogant, boastful, drunkards, belligerent, and thieves. So I hate to mar the beautiful picture we see on Christmas with all the shepherds and looking all kind and loving. They were in that day and age, and I'm sure there were shepherds who were kind. I'm sure they're aware, but for the most part, they had an aura about them of not just being outcasts physically because they lived outside the city walls. They dealt with dirty animals of sheep. They were not allowed to come into even the presence of some of the temple area because of their occupation. They were not allowed to do certain things in the town. And also, their reputation preceded them as being unrighteous people. Shepherds were known as outcasts, as I said, unclean by trade, deceivers, thieves by reputation. They were unwelcome and unworthy of recognition. But God doesn't care. God is no respecter of persons. Doesn't mean that God does not care how we live. He cares greatly. He calls us to holiness. But that does not keep us. Our sinfulness does not keep us. Our view in society does not keep him from pursuing us. And we see that he reveals his glory to these men who were outcasts in society. We see in verse 11 that when the angels speak to them, they say, "For unto you, you shepherds, unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord." That word Christ is the Greek translation of the word Messiah, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Anointed One, God's Anointed One who would come and be the Savior of God's people. The angels make it clear, though, that he is going to be a Savior for all people in verse 10. This is good news, great joy. He will be a Savior for all people groups. This word, all the people, is that word, laos, people group, for all the nations, not just the nation of Israel. He is also the sovereign giver and enabler of peace. In verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. The idea here is that God is the one who gets to impart peace to the world. The world is at war with him. And glory to this great God who in his divine sovereign decision making imparts peace to those with whom he is pleased to impart peace. What a God of grace. What a God of mercy. What a true Savior of the world in opposition to a man named Caesar Augustus. Caesar Augustus could only give a temporary peace, and his peace was a brutal peace. It was a peace that if you went against Rome, you would be crushed. It was not a peace of grace and mercy available to the entire world. Caesar only gave peace to those who loved him. God offered peace to his enemies. And God offered peace that would last forever. We see that the glory of God, in verse 14 is mentioned, glory to God in the highest. God's glory was revealed through Jesus Christ in a way that has never been revealed before. Isaiah 40 says that the glory of the Lord will be revealed. And it was indeed when Jesus Christ came. But we see three groups of people already in this chapter. A rich, exalted emperor, he needed God's Messiah. Even though he thought he was God's gift to humanity, he needed God's perfect gift. A poor, lowly couple, Joseph and Mary, they needed God's Messiah. God also includes the shepherds. A despised, outcast group of shepherds needed God's Messiah. Maybe as you think of these, you identify yourself with some of these individuals. We see, as we come towards the end of this chapter, though, we see that there were two other people mentioned that we want to look at. We see that a godly, righteous man, no matter how righteous he might have been, no matter how godly and how God-fearing he was, he still needed God's Messiah. Look at verse 21. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, just like when John the Baptist was circumcised in chapter 1, God gave a law on the 8th day, the male child was to be circumcised. That's when they was given his name. Remember, John was called John. At the end of 8 days, when he was circumcised, he was called Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. In Matthew's account, Gabriel comes to Joseph and he says, "You will name him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." The name Jesus, as we said before, is really the Hebrew name Joshua or Yeshua, which means God is my salvation, or the God who saves. Couldn't think of a perfect name, more perfect name for God's Messiah. But Mary and Joseph are obeying God. They're doing what God called them to do. They're not naming him Joseph after Joseph. They're naming him Jesus as the Son of God. When we come to verse 22, we find some very unique, beautiful interactions with the Messiah. Verse 22, when the time came for their purification according to the law of Moses, they brought him, baby Jesus, up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every male who first opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. They came, verse 24, to offer a sacrifice according to what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. You may wonder, well, why didn't they bring a lamb? Because they couldn't afford a lamb. They were a poor, lowly couple. And the way that God allowed even the poorest of the poor in his nation, in his people, to offer sacrifice, they could offer a pair of two small birds. They could afford that. And God would let them bring that because God wasn't worried so much about how big the physical sacrifice. He wanted our heart. But he wanted them to have a physical way of showing their desire to sacrifice for him. So they bring a pair of turtle doves, two young pigeons. So as they're at the temple offering the sacrifice, verse 25, now there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, waiting for the consolation of Israel. That is a term for the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death until or before he had seen the Lord's Christ, the Lord's Messiah. And he came in the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him according to the custom of the law, he took up in his arms and blessed God and said, "Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace according to your word. For my eyes have seen your salvation that you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people Israel." And his father and his mother marveled at what was said about him. And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that is opposed, and a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed." God never does anything by accident. If you ever wonder throughout your day-to-day life, did God really have control in a unique way over that light that I made? I would encourage you that God has control over everything. Even the way we drive, even getting us from one place to another place, even from missing an appointment to making an appointment. God has sovereign control, whether we realize it or not. In this situation, the way Luke prepares it, he introduces to us a man named Simeon. A man who seems very similar to Zechariah in that he was righteous before God. He was devout. He was fearing God. And he was looking forward to the coming of the Messiah. It doesn't say here his lineage. It doesn't say that he is a priest. More than likely, he was a faithful servant of God. And this is encouraging to us because Simeon wasn't the only one. There were people throughout the Old Testament who were still trusting God, who were still looking forward and following God's law and looking forward to their Messiah. Though not many were, there were still a remnant. And Simeon was one of those. God had allowed his spirit to come upon him. We see a lot of that happening all of a sudden in Luke's gospel account. And God had revealed to him, we don't know how many years before, but had told Simeon, you're not going to die until you see your Messiah face to face. That's amazing. As far as we know, no one else was given such a promise other than Joseph and Mary. But we see here that you look in verse 27, it says he came in the Spirit to the temple. What this means is the Spirit of God led him to go to the temple at the precise moment when hundreds and hundreds of people will be bringing their new baby boys or will be bringing their sacrifice. God allowed him to come at the exact moment when Joseph and Mary would be coming to present their poor sacrifice of two turtle doves. Now imagine Joseph and Mary. The picture here is of Simeon rushing towards them and just picking up baby Jesus in his arms. Now, moms, how would you have responded? Wait a minute. Oh, who is this guy? But we don't see any sort of hesitation. We see that there must have been some reality about Simeon. They knew he was a man who was trusted. They knew that God was using him. And it's a beautiful, beautiful picture. In verse 28, it says, he took him up in his arms. Just like Zechariah was probably holding John the Baptist when he sang his song of praise, Simeon is now going to sing another song of praise to his God and to his Messiah. Could you imagine holding God in your arms? I mean, Mary got to do that. She held the Son of God. But here is Simeon. And you can imagine tears of joy. And he praises God. And he says, Lord, now you are letting your servant depart in peace. We don't know his age, but we assume that he was older because of the fact that he has not yet died. Though he says, now I can die. Now I can depart from this earth in peace because my eyes have seen your salvation. He's right here. This is God's Messiah. This is God's salvation. It's not a Caesar. It's not King Herod. It's not any earthly Messiah that we could make up. It's God's Messiah. And he rejoices. There's a couple things this song does quickly want to look at. First of all, he thanked God for sending the Messiah. He thanked God. Secondly, he rejoiced in the salvation that God's Messiah would bring. He says, this verse 31, you have prepared the salvation. You have sent your gift of salvation in the presence of all peoples. And lest you think that he's just talking about, oh, all the tribes of Israel. No, he goes on in verse 32 to say, this child will be a light for revealing to the Gentiles the glory of God. He says, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and for glory to your people, Israel. We see that he was declaring that God's gift of salvation was not only for Israel, but was offered to all people groups. Just like the angels has said, for all peoples. Now here he says it again, that God, he praises God, that this will be a Messiah that they could never have dreamed would be this good. Though he was godly, though he was righteous, he still himself needed to be saved from his sin. He needed a Messiah as well. Lastly, we see that a respected elderly woman, a widow, she also needed God's Messiah. Another character is introduced, and this is the last person we'll look at this morning. Verse 36, there was a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with her husband only 7 years from when she was a virgin, and then as a widow until she was 84. She did not depart from the temple, worshiping with fasting and prayer night and day. And coming up at that very hour, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him to all who were waiting for the redemption of Israel. So picture the scene. Simeon is here holding baby Jesus, singing probably loud praise to Jehovah, Probably some people weren't paying attention. They were rushing by. Maybe there was a little crowd starting to wonder, what's going on? He's talking about the Messiah. How dare he do that? How dare he talk about that? The Romans might hear. We don't know what was going on, but there must have been some commotion. It doesn't say here that God led her, but he very well could have said, go here, go here. But she sees Simeon praising God, and she also joins in, blessing and thanking God. It says, verse 38, she began to give thanks to God and to speak of him, to speak of Jesus, to all who were waiting for the redemption of Jerusalem. She's one of his first missionaries, one of his first going and saying, he's here, he's here. He was just here right today. I saw him. The Messiah is here. You've been waiting faithfully. God has come. The word is getting out. We see a respected elderly woman, a widow, needed God's Messiah. Once again, Luke goes against the cultural acceptance of the day and focuses on God's love for this woman, a widow, one of the most vulnerable people in that society. He focuses again on the culturally unacceptable nature of God's grace. God does not care about gender. He cares not whether you're a man or a woman. He cares that you're a sinner who needs a Savior. It says that she was married for 7 years, and then tragedy struck and her husband died. And for the rest of her life, she had remained a widow. It's unclear which is the right way to take the next phrase. It says she was a widow until she was 84. But another way that text could read is she was a widow for 84 years. So either she was 84 years old or she was possibly 91 years old. But either way, the point Luke is making is she had lived a long time as a widow. But for all those years, she did not depart from the temple. She continued in worship. She did not get bitter against God. She kept trusting her God was good, and she kept looking for a coming Messiah day and night, praying and fasting and worshiping. And yet, she still needed God's Messiah. The next time we're together in this section, we're not going to finish out chapter 2. Luke includes a small picture into the boyhood of Jesus Christ that no other gospel account gives. And there is another group. There are the teachers in the temple. For sake of time this morning, we're not going to talk about them, but they also needed God's Messiah. He would even come directly to them and teach them. The big idea this morning is this. Jesus Christ is Lord of all. He is Lord over a rich emperor. He is Lord over a lowly, poor couple. He is Lord over a scraggly, despised group of shepherds. He is Lord over the righteous and godly people of Israel. The application this morning is threefold. One, everyone in this sinful, darkened world has always needed and still needs God's Messiah. No one is left out. As we began, we looked at Isaiah 53. I was listening to a part of Handel's Messiah last night as I was preparing a little bit more for this morning. And one of my favorite sections is that part two, and it's this first scene in part two where it talks about surely, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. And then it goes on to talk about how all of us are like sheep. We have all gone astray, quoting right from Isaiah. And then it closes with a very sad, humble reality that on him, God has laid the iniquity of us all. All of us, no matter how rich or poor, no matter how much we fear God in our life and we want to follow him, we all need God's Messiah. Secondly, because we say all, this might be obvious, but you need God's Messiah. If you're a Christian this morning, you needed God's Messiah to provide salvation for you from sin's curse, but you still need Jesus Christ. One of the greatest lies that Satan wants to tell us is that discipleship doesn't matter. Reading the Bible doesn't matter because you're going to heaven. You've got your get out of hell free card. So live however you want, Christian, because you have a place reserved for you. You don't need Jesus anymore. You got him to help you. Go and live the way that you want to live. And the saddest thing is when we see ourselves buying into that lie. The reality is, we still need God's Messiah. We still need him to daily guide us along sanctification's course. Once we come to Christ, our relationship with Jesus just begins. And it is a 24/7, Lord, I need you. Every hour, I need you. Because left to our own way, what will we do? We will all go our own way. We will all, like sheep, be led astray. No, we need our Messiah. We need his Holy Spirit to daily guide us along sanctification's course. And we will need him at the end, and actually the beginning, end of this life, beginning of eternity. We will need him to joyfully present us before the Heavenly Father when we are glorified. Jude tells us that he is waiting with great joy to present us to the Heavenly Father with exceeding joy, without spot, blameless, pure, holy in his image. One day, your Messiah, Jesus Christ, if you're a Christian, will take you before the Father and he will say, look what we have done. Here is your church. They have submitted. They have been changed. They have peace with you. I present to you, Father, my church. And there will be a glorious, glorious celebration for all eternity. You need Jesus even now as a Christian more than you ever knew before. Because you need him to give you that joy in the middle of a dark world. You need him to shine his light through you in the middle of this dark world that needs to know about Jesus. So that leads me to the third question. And we've said this phrase a lot this year, and I just want to let you know we're going to keep saying it because it's throughout all of Scripture. The third question is this: are we making Jesus Christ number one in our life? That's what Luke 2 is all about. Luke 2 reminds us of a Caesar who didn't think he needed God, but oh, he really did. And it reminds us of a lowly couple who knew they needed a Messiah, and God showed his grace to them. It shows us shepherds who were seen as outcasts and knew that they were sinners, and yet they also received the same Messiah. It shows us a righteous, godly man who loved God and yet still had cause to rejoice in God's salvation because he needed it so deeply. And it shows us a devout widow who thanks God and blesses God for sending her Savior to her. We've already seen this theme in Luke chapter 1 where Mary rejoices in God, her Savior. When Zechariah rejoices, praising God that now the light has come to the world. The question for us this morning is, are we making Jesus Christ number one in our life? Or are we trying instead to be our own personal Messiah? If you've been all year of 2018 trying to live life your own way, aren't you tired of it? It gets weary, doesn't it? Maybe not all of 2018, but maybe there's been times in our lives this year, or even right now, where you just feel the weariness of, why do I feel so drained as a Christian? Why do I feel so weary? It very well could be, not saying it is, but it very well could be, that there is part of your life where God is not king. Maybe he has 99.9% of your life, but that 0.1% still matters. And he's not going to give you any peace. He cannot bless your life. He says he will not bless our life unless we are totally sold out to him. And so may we, as we close out this year, covenant together, covenant before God, to make him Lord of all in our life. Lord of our family. Lord of our schedule. Lord of our finances. Lord of our entertainment. Lord of all. I'm not a fan of New Year's resolutions because they kind of have a aura about them of just something cool that you say you want to do even though you know you're not going to do it. You know, like I'm going to stop drinking soda, and then I break that in about 30 seconds into the year. New Year's resolutions aren't always a bad thing, though, if you really mean them. I can't imagine a greater resolution for life than saying, I, by God's grace, I know I won't do it perfectly, but by God's grace, I want to make him number one because Jesus, I need him as my Messiah. How foolish it would be for me to think that I could live life my own way and think it's going to work out okay. For some of us, that may take some extreme humbling. For all of us, that's going to take a level of repentance, turning from an old way of making ourselves number one and making God number one. Maybe it means parents, we have to put our role as parents in the proper place and realize I can't change my children, but I can encourage them to be godly. We all want to be good parents, right? Could I encourage us that we should have a desire even better than to be good parents, to be godly parents? Because we don't want just good kids. We want godly kids. We don't want to just be a good church by however we define good, right? We want to be a godly church. We want to be a spiritually healthy church. There's a book that I just started reading. I got in the mail the other day, but it talks about be a welcoming church. And as I've looked at some of the thoughts in there, there's some really good thoughts about what does it mean to be a welcoming church? What does it mean to be a healthy church? We want our church to grow. We want our church to thrive God's way. It's not going to happen if we aren't making God number one as a church family. Why would God bless Open Door Bible Church with wonderful numerical growth if there are some of us or all of us in certain parts of our lives that aren't wanting to make God number one? Why would he do that? He won't. So let's make a covenant. Let's make a commitment to make God number one in our thoughts. And when we're shown, oh, this is not where I'm making God number one, may we by his grace have the humility to say, you're right, God, and to confess that. In a moment, we're going to sing this closing hymn, Infant Holy, Infant Lowly. And the chorus goes, Jesus Christ is Lord of all. And then the second says, Jesus Christ came for you. He wants to be your Lord. He wants to be your King. If you're a Christian this morning, you have by faith said, yes, I accept the fact that I need your forgiveness from sin, and I come to you as my King. It never stops at conversion. It continues, right, through life. So may we, by God's grace, keep making Jesus Christ Lord of all in our lives. Keep submitting to him. Maybe you're here this morning and you say, you know, Christmas has always been kind of a mystery to me. It's always been kind of a tradition, but it's never really felt that powerful to me because, you know, I know I'm not right with God. Today, call out to Christ. Tell him you need him as your Messiah, your deliverer. Call out to God today and be saved. And begin this beautiful journey of knowing him more and more as we make him number one in our lives. The core of our problem in life is the center of Isaiah 53:6. We have all turned everyone to his own way. But thank God by his grace that he has laid our iniquity on him. So no longer do we have to go through life trying to be our own Messiah. We get rid of all that and we look to him. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for your goodness to us. I thank you for your grace. I thank you for the Christmas story, and the true focus of the story is that Jesus Christ is Lord of all. Father, I pray that you would help us by your grace to not yield or capitulate to the pressures of this world, to make ourselves number one. But Father, may we make Christ number one. May we have a lowliness, a humility that comes from you. Father, would you grant us that humility? Would you grant us the faith to obey? And Father, I pray that our delight would be found in you, so that the desires that we have would truly be your desires, would truly glorify you. Thank you for this time this morning. We thank you for how you've blessed us as a church family this year. Father, we are so excited and anticipating, looking forward to what you already have planned this next year, how you will make your name great through Open Door Bible Church. We are not worthy. We are not worthy of such a gift, and yet we thank you for your grace that you already have apportioned to us in 2019. Father, help us to live for your glory, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.